Good morning, everyone. How y'all doing?
Great.
All right. Lord's Day morning. Gather around the table. Draw encouragement from one another, amen? From the fact that the Lord loved us, even when we were yet in our sins, He died for us. That's a guy I will personally follow. All right? So, and the fact that He resurrected and said, follow me, where I am, you're going to be with me, that's even more comforting to know that I'm not a part of this world. I'm in it, but I'm not a part of it. So I'm grateful for that. Very grateful. Let's open our Bibles this morning. We've been talking about the tabernacle and the Christian for about 63 weeks today. So I've been going pretty fast through this. So, okie dokie. But I would like you to turn to Zechariah, and I'll have a few comments, and we'll Zechariah chapter 14. We talked last week. We're going to discuss this, but we've gone through the tabernacle and the Christian, all the types and shadows, everything involved with that, and we've been working through the feast days, and the last feast that we've been talking about is the last feast that would have been celebrated by the nation of Israel, and that was the Feast of Ingathering, it was called originally, and then Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. All right, and this feast is like everything else that was under the law. It was a shadow, you know, to quote chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, it was a shadow of the good things to come. See, so we need to understand that all this stuff God prepared beforehand for us. And that's what's really key and critical. It was all prepared for us. So we can look at all of these Old Testament things and understand they've been written for our example and our instruction. And we look at the principles and the concepts that are communicated. And then we can make that application to New Testament things that are revealed to us of what God was ultimately working forward to. So we've been talking about, you know, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles of late, and everything that was involved in it. It was the last feast of their sacred year. It's when they brought in all the harvest. But it was also a time when they would stop and contemplate that they had to live in temporary shelters while they were working their way to the Promised Land, that land where the temple would ultimately be constructed. And it would be permanent in the sense that it wasn't going to be moving about. Right? And all of that was stuff they were looking forward to. They were going to get their inheritance. They were going to have a place where they would appear before God. He said, you will appear before me where I say, you know, I need you to appear. So we talked about it had to do with provision, harvest, the grain and the grape. You know, and you can read that in Deuteronomy 16 and Leviticus 23, and then, like I mentioned, Numbers 28 and 29, I'll talk about all the sacrifices that were involved with the feast days. Provision. Presence. We talked about how they would build these booths so they could look into the up through the booth, into the stars at night, and then how they lit the lamps within the Temple Mount area. Remember, the Temple Mount is elevated for the most part above the majority of the city. And they'd have these huge candelabras that they would fill with oil and light. And then so during the festival, the light would be visible at night. So that would be a reminder of what the Israelites experienced as they came through the wilderness. They had the pillar of cloud during the day, right? And then they had the pillar of fire at night. And then whatever that cloud or fire did, if it hovered over the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, they would stay. As soon as it lifted up, moved, they move out. You know, they get moving. So I talked last week, you know, Jesus is talking about during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, He makes reference that I am the light of the world. You need to follow me. Brethren, He's making connections to what's going on in that festival, that feast, that the people would understand, hey, if he's claiming to be the light, I'm supposed to follow him. You know, we're celebrating a Feast of Tabernacles, a Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering, that one of the things we remember is that That light, that pillar of fire, that light that was provided for us, when it moved, we followed it. So Jesus is making connection all through John chapter 7 and 8, and these events are happening around the time of the Feast of Booths. So when we go and read John 7 and John chapter 8, think of the timing and think of the things that Jesus is saying. Think of some of the traditions that they observed. And God, who is all-knowing, amen, that means omniscient, knows that what the people are going to develop ultimately in observance of the feast. He's going to use that and communicate to them through their own traditions that they developed to try and reach them. So one of the other traditions we talked about that they did. So, you know, you got provision and you got presents. One of the other things they did, and we're going to go through it in Zechariah 14, is on the last day there was something that the high priest would do with the water. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in Zechariah 14. So you had the provision, you had the presence, and you had the permanence that took place. Ultimately, everything's looking that way. Well, doesn't the New Testament say of the Christian that we have a tent? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe. Don't we have this tent? But what's happening to this tent? It's a temporal thing, right? It's going away. I mean, it's breaking down. So what are we looking forward to? That body of glory. That eternal weight. That eternal body of glory. Amen? See, so it's also communicating to the Christian, look, you're temporarily in this tent. You're looking to move towards the permanent. That's your home, eternally, in heaven. That's the true promised land. Amen? Man, I don't give me a strip of land here. And even good old Montana. Even, you know, over towards where Bozeman or Kalispell, where the land's really valuable. Big deal. That's going to go away someday. The scripture's clear. So why would you want that? Why wouldn't you want an eternal home in heaven? That's where the presence of God's going to be forever. That's where the permanence is. That's where the provision is finally made, right? Completely and fully. No more need for anything. Completely provided for. So again, all these have some application to us as Christians. So what we want to look at is in Zechariah 14 is a mention of the Feast of Booths. And it talks about things that are going to really catch the mind of the average Israelite as he reads this. Now you got to understand, it says that they murdered Zechariah between the altar and the porch. They murdered him. The prophet Zechariah. You read the book of Zechariah, number one, you're going to come away going, man, this is highly symbolic language that's used throughout this book. They call Zechariah the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. Very symbolic. But there are statements that are made throughout the book that are going to absolutely rock the boat of the average Israelite's understanding under the law of Moses. Remember, there's many things stated about the law of Moses. This shall be a perpetual statute. This shall be a perpetual, right? And then here come the prophets saying, no, we're going to take that away. We're going to bring something better. Oh, by the way, we're going to bring a temple system Ezekiel talks about that's going to have things involved with it, that there's no way it works under the New Testament or the Old Testament law of Moses. Let me just give you an example. In Ezekiel 43, it describes the city and everything. And it says, the city round about the top of the mountain shall be most holy. What? That doesn't work under the law of Moses, brethren. That did not exist. There's all kinds of clues. There's changes coming. But to the average Israelite, here comes these prophets preaching these things. And the law of Moses is up here, and the prophets are saying, no, it's going to be done away with, and something better is going to come. Instead of seeing the better, what do? We refuse to accept what you're saying. So when you read in Hebrews 11 that it says that they killed the prophets, some were sawn in half, there's a reason. What they brought was contrary to what they were willing to accept. If you bring what the Bible actually says today to the church, you're going to get the same response to most people's understanding. You know, what do we? Let's just talk about the plan of salvation. We bring plan of salvation. Here's what it says. Particularly, where do we have the problem? When we get to the issue of immersion, right? That's where most people have the problem. They refuse to accept it. So what do they want to do? Well, they want to shut you up. they can't shut you up, they're going to run you out of the place. If that isn't sufficient enough, they're going to stone you, your name, your good name. They're going to slander you or warn people to stay away from you. He's a false prophet. Making sense? So that's what's going to happen if you bring it. If we tell people, gee, you know, the Bible says we can actually walk like Jesus Christ walked. We're commanded to follow in His footsteps. And you say that, you're going to get a lot of people really upset. Old Testament prophets brought God's word and it wasn't received that well. A lot of times guys will get up here and preach messages. Primarily we'll just talk about messages. And it comes and it hits you right between the eyes and you can feel them not only dancing on your toes, but they are just taking a sledgehammer and smacking them. And you're trying to get out of the way, you know, and you can't. And you get mad at the messenger, don't you? But the message has been absolutely correct from the Word of God. I'm assuming that it's been applied correctly. So, I'm just trying to help you understand a little bit before we get into Zechariah 14 here, how things would be said and how people would respond in a negative fashion. And why there's the saying in the religious marketplace today that, you know, the preacher gets up and delivers his message, and then the people go out and have roast preacher for lunch. What are they doing? They're dissecting everything that individual said. Is, oh, can you believe he said, I can't believe, right? Okay. Well, a lot of times the prophets were not received as well as we can see the value of what they were saying now, because we have the advantage of the new covenant, right? They did not. And instead of looking forward and trying to figure it out, they were locked in on what they understood and what they knew. So they missed out on so much. It's unfortunate. Zechariah 14 is going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah is the last prophet to speak in reference to the building of the second temple, which came to be known of as Zerubbabel's temple. He's the guy that came out in the book of Ezra and led the people back, a very small group in numbers in reference to the amount that went out into the deportation. Very few came back originally. So Haggai and Zechariah are working together as two prophets, and they're encouraging those involved in rebuilding the temple and things to do with the city to get it done. That's what they're doing. They're really, Haggai in particular, just short and sweet, just bang, 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 get this done. And then Zechariah is saying, well, while you're building this temple, let me tell you about something that's going to come that's even better. So he's building off of that understanding, but what's going to be better? And he starts talking about things that have to do with the temple in the city that are, they're different than what they're actually experiencing. The city is very lightly populated. There's still lots of problems. And he presents this, these great series of visions. He gets eight visions in the early chapters. And he goes through and lays those all out. And with a little work, understanding the scripture, you can understand what he was communicating to the Israelites, or attempting to communicate. By the time we get to Zechariah 14, the kingdom has been talked about. This guy who's going to come, who's going to be a priest, but he's going to be a king. Again, that could not happen. And he's going to rule, sit on the throne. That could not happen under the law. See, so there's all these things that are telling him there's going to be these changes. So Zechariah 14, it's talking about this kingdom that's going to come in this city that is referred to as Jerusalem. It's going to be populated. There's going to be all these things that are going to take place in reference to Jerusalem and this Feast of Booths. Let's just read the latter part of the chapter, and then we'll come back and I'll do a quick breakdown of the previous verses of what this is talking about. Here's a principle I want you to remember now about Zechariah 14. Also would apply to Daniel chapter 7. It is not chronological. It is topical. You're going to see it move between J-Day, and that's the way it's going to be presented in primarily the first seven verses, and then it's going to move and talk about things in reference to the Messianic Kingdom. And if you just follow the verses, you'll see that there's a break, that it couldn't happen to be talking about J-Day all the way through. It just doesn't make sense. Okay, but you want to notice that. It's going to be talking topically. It's going to start about J-Day, and then it's going to go to where He's going to talk about Messianic Kingdom and things that are involved in the Messianic Kingdom. And we'll be able to break that down and we'll look at it and kind of prove it as we go. But let's start with the last few verses here. 16 through 21. And we'll go back. Because this is important. It's going to help us understand what the Feast of Booths really was all about. And Zechariah has given us huge hints, which Jesus is going to build upon in his ministry. Verse 16 of Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. That'd be prostration, you know. The word we've studied before with worship and service. This is where you would prostrate yourself, submit yourself to the king, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So this is the feast that Zechariah is focused in on, that he wants people to understand. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship or to submit to the king, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Okay, that's going to be the punishment. And you'll figure out that what it is no rain. That's the key point there. So we'll talk about that. And then verse 20 and 21 just talks about in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Remember I gave you Ezekiel 43 where it talks about, and on the city roundabout on the top of the mountain will be most holy. Everything is going to be most holy. Zechariah is saying the same thing here. He's just going to show the graduated system. In that day there will be inscribed on the bell of horses, holy to the Lord. The only, in our study of the tabernacle temple system, who is the only one that ever had inscribed on them, holy to the Lord, and had bells on their clothing? Levi? The high priest. So what's he making equivalent to the high priest? Well, anything to be used is considered most holy, like the high priest. Anything used, horses, whatever here. Okay? It's all being equated to being most holy. So it's being equated to equal with the holiness that the high priest had. Cooking pots, the Lord's house would be like bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, and all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. So everything just being lifted up. What was being used for common is now sacred. You can see everything's gone up in value. It's holy. It's holy, holy, holy. That's what you need to get from that. So, you know, when Jay Wilson has made statements in the past that, you know, a salt shaker sitting on a table somewhere is just a salt shaker sitting on a table, but you grab it and you hold it, what does it become? Holy. Why? Because you are holy and you're holding it, and God has said your holiness transmits. Jesus presented that first in his ministry. You can transmit holiness. You are now holy. Everything you make use of is holy. What does that also mean? You don't live a sacred lifestyle, brethren. You live a holy lifestyle. That's the point. You're not in holiness at some point and then step out. No, you are holy. For Yahweh, the Lord, is holy. So therefore you must be holy. This is given a picture of everything in this kingdom is holy. So again, you can go back and see where Ezekiel is going to agree with this and the concepts that he communicated when he was talking about the temple that he saw after the first temple had been destroyed. And this is a temple that's going to have a whole system that's way different from the law. So he saw it, Zechariah builds on it. Okay, you guys okay with that so far? Any questions? I just wanted to touch that mic. Yeah, we're going to get that. Is that just what you're wondering? Yeah, we're going to get... Mr. Wilson.
I don't know if... I'm just trying to get big picture in my head wrapped around something, so if this is something that you're planning on But, you know, obviously, we saw a lot of, as you went through the Passover, we saw a lot of particulars in Pentecost, a lot of particulars, and now this Feast of Booths. But, you know, the Passover itself, Jesus fulfilled that in his ministry. The Pentecost, we kind of saw that really an initial fulfillment of that, if you will, with the start of the church. And then Feast of Booths, is there one big day that is a fulfillment of that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll talk about it. And it's really talking about when you get home to heaven, the eternal day. But it's being presented in the language that the Israelites would understand under the law and the feast days. So yes, you're right. It is talking about that final day, that final harvest. Again, this is the last harvest when everything's brought in, right? And they remember the presence of God, the permanence, all these things as they were traveling about in the wilderness. They were looking to that. So let's go back to the beginning of Zechariah. Let's just break down this chapter, give you some background. And these first seven verses, and actually they're going to group it together, and most of your Bibles that you're going to have, they'll group the first eight verses together. God will battle Jerusalem's foes, it says in most New American Standard versions at the beginning of chapter 14. And it groups the first eight together, right? I think the first seven go together. I think eight is a switch. And we'll see if I'm right. Verse 1 of Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. Think Mediterranean and Dead Sea. Dead Sea is to the east, Mediterranean to the west. Okay. From east to west by a very large valley so that half of the mountain will move toward the north. That's the pathway east to west. But now the mountain's going to move north and south. So you're getting a picture of the whole land is what's being represented here. The whole land. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. The ones that he's created, this valley. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Now they don't really know where that place is. I'll talk about it in a minute. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. The luminaries will be the sun, the moon, stars. For it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh. So there should be a lot of principles here that are helping you understand what day we're talking about. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So as darkness is there, kind of enveloping, boom, light. So that's verse 7. Now verse 8. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So they grouped that together. But I don't believe that verse 8 goes with those first 7. Right? Now, when we read the first 7 verses, day is coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. It's pretty obvious that people are going to try and plunder the church. Does Satan try and plunder the church? Yeah, we're his enemy. Everybody out there in the world that is not very happy with the stuff you preach about Christ, do they want to come after you? Well, we know. Yeah. How about let's just do the homosexual issue today? Yeah, they're going to come after you. Right? Homosexuality in the Bible is very clearly Old and New Covenant condemned. But we've got a fair amount of people who claim to be part of the religious marketplace and name themselves Christians who claim it's now okay. So they're going to be from within and without where the church is going to be plundered. Was there not warnings from the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul, about those types of things happening within the church? Yes. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the city will not be cut off, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Is this 70 AD? Think it through. It does sound a little bit like it. Think about it. Half are gone and half are still in the city. What happened to the city in 70 AD? Completely destroyed. Anybody that remained, by the way, brethren, were sold as slaves or taken away. You can read the history, Josephus and others. This is not 70 AD. It's not that time frame. It's not. Doesn't work. Should be a big clue. Luke, you got it.
One other terminology in this point of terminology in this verse, all the nations will be gathered together.
Right. Not the Roman nation. Mr. Taylor.
This holy horse here with bells, is this the same as the army that's coming out of heaven in Revelation 19 with the linen, fine linen, white and clean? We're following him on white horses because that's a holy horse. And he said that was the priest, the high priest, and these are the army that's coming with him.
It's just my point there and the point I think that Zechariah is making, the Lord's making through Zechariah, is that everything in this city, this Jerusalem that's being spoken of, will identify what that is holy. That's the main point.
That's part of this
army. Oh, sure. Yeah, we're on horses. You bet. This army. You bet. I wouldn't argue with that. But in that spot particularly, he's just talking about the holiness that's equivalent to the high priest. There's what we're seeing is there's no more separation, no more grades of separation. That's what's being driven at there. All right? So, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. That's verse 3. And it talks about Mount Olive and things moving. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains in verse 5. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Azel just means near, proximity. Okay? Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake. So there's obviously an earthquake that was pretty serious in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh will come and all the holy ones with him. Okay, there's key terminology. When is God spoken of as coming with his holy ones? What day? J-Day. Okay, so now we have a picture. What's it talking about here? J-Day. Talk about J-Day. It'll be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Do you remember Jesus saying, the day or the hour which the Father's fixed, no one knows. And he was talking about judgment, wasn't he?
He said someone
go dark. Yeah. Yeah. Darkness. And then at this time when you're just in a really down situation, and the people of God, boom, light. You look at the way things happen in the Old Testament, the way the book of Revelation talks about the way we're going to be delivered. Camp's going to be surrounded in a very dark, dark spiritual time. Looks like it really bad. Boom! Jesus shows up. You know, and whoosh, this bright light, this glorious light. So it's talking about J-Day here. It's not talking about a physical Jerusalem here. It's using that representation. But it's talking about J-Day. It's what's being driven at here. That's the first 7 verses. I'm getting very generic. I'm not going to break it down and go into all the little idiosyncrasies. But you can kind of figure it all out just with some of the language that's here. And so you get a means by which there is a way of escape. So this is also while the battles are going on before he shows up. There's this way of escape. Anybody think of a verse that's in the New Testament? It talks about no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. What does God do? And finish that verse, but God who is faithful? Come on. Well, how's that read? He will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it, right? See, God's going to provide a way of escape while all these battles are going on. He's going to provide a way of escape. Think of the concepts. Don't get locked in too much on the detail here. Think of the concept that's being communicated. And then at some point, boom, he's going to come. It's going to be over. And it'll come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. We're in verse 8. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. Yahweh will be king. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one in his name, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, and then you can go on, and it's going to say, now this will be the plague of the people. So this can't be J-Day if he's not going to go on and talk about a plague that's going to happen to people who are still involved in battle. You guys with me on this? You guys tracking? Is this making sense? Verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Hold on, I thought we just had J-Day. See how I'm telling you, you cannot take this thing chronologically. It's topical by topic. Hang on.
I guess I'm a little confused. I thought it was talking about one big event, and on J-Day, I mean, and I know end times gets a little goofy because there's no time. You know, time gets abandoned because it's eternity. So I guess, and I'm not trying to be argumentative, but isn't verse 12 talking about J-Day? And how did we move off of J-Day? I guess that's where I'm a little confused. I thought it was talking about one big event.
Okay, we're going to break it down. I'm just reading the context here and helping us think our way through this.
Maybe this is what you're going to get to. It probably is. But it's talking about, in the verses ahead of this, it's talking about what the plague is, right? And it's, okay, you're going to get to that.
Yeah, and again, it does appear that it is J-Day going on. But we got to read what's being said here and pay attention to what's being said. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot, all these things. Now, verse 14. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Are we fighting on J-Day? Just answer the question honestly. Are we fighting on J-Day? See, that's why we've got to pay attention to some of the terminology here. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Verse 13, and it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. They're going to fight amongst themselves. Isn't that what it says? Okay, that's where the terminology should help a little bit, Larry, and I'll break it down a little more.
I don't know if I'm getting ahead of you or not, but sometimes you can make a big picture and then you can back up and go back to the detail. And in answer to what Larry's saying there, I just go to Revelation 16:8 on the fourth angel in the bowl. It says scorched. There's going to apparently be something happening that tries to get men to repent before J-Day. So scorched, no rain, scorched, no rain. I'm kind of thinking it's the same thing.
We'll get to the rain here in a little bit, but you're tracking. That's the exact point. This, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll get similar language expressed. And it's going to talk about events that are going to happen before J-Day. It's going to have to do with the events that are taking place during the kingdom period and the battles that are going to take place between the sons of God, shall we say, and the sons of the slanderer, the disobedient one. But also the book of Revelation goes back and makes reference to Old Testament battles where nations came against God's people or appeared they were going to come against God's people and bring about a great victory for them. And what did God do? He confused them and they started fighting amongst themselves. You guys aware of some of those stories? You want to go and look at some? Or do we need to do that? Or are you going to trust the teacher? You maybe shouldn't, but yeah. But I can give you a couple places you can go and look and read on your own. This is the way God would operate to deliver his people. It was to demonstrate, hey, I got this. I don't even need you guys to participate. Just go out and watch this. Oh, do you hear those marching through the treetops? They hear somebody, you go outside, stand there, and you hear, whoom, 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 whoom. You look around, there's nothing. Angelic host, you know, whoom, 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 wipes them out. Again, I just want to ask this question. On J-Day, are the lost fighting amongst one another? On J-Day? It's done. No fighting. Again, I'm trying to help you see this. It's subtle, but you can see the break where it's taking place here. It's talking about J-Day, and it's moving back into the Messianic Kingdom and the things that take place during the Messianic Kingdom. And this is going to, as Mark made reference, it's going to line up perfectly with the book of Revelation, how it communicates. How things, you get this picture over and over through the book of Revelation. It's called progressive parallelism, where you get a picture of what's happening from the time of Jesus' ascension until he returns. And you get a picture. Did you have your hand up? I thought you did. Okay. So again, okay. Sure.
Without the context of the New Testament, this is impossible to understand.
I would agree.
And this is done for a reason, because as Steve Doty put it, basically he was writing it to hide it from Satan. So just keep that in mind. So while some of this gets a little confusing, without having a good, solid understanding of the book of Revelation and what happens in that, and even the New Testament in general, which you have to understand. You know, anyway, it's going to be difficult to put this together without having a good, firm understanding of that.
Right. So hopefully with some of this language we're looking at, you guys will notice that there's been a subtle shift made, and we're now talking about the Messianic Kingdom. Are we having battles in the kingdom? If you say no, boy, I guess we need to chat. I got to find out what I'm doing wrong, I guess, if you're not having a battle. There are battles going on, and that's the way the book of Revelation presents the Messianic age. Just one battle after another. War, war, war. And that's what the New Testament says we're involved in, right?
It's interesting that God has chosen his people, the church, to do that war. And also, he chose his church, his people, to reveal the things that Jared was referring to, the realities that were masked in the Old Testament are now revealed in the New Testament through the church.
Thank you. Running out of time. I knew this would happen. But, well, I guess I could go with Paul and preach till midnight. But you guys may not be very happy with me. So again, and it's, you know, I can see why people think, well, this is just all J-Day going up to, there's a subtle break. It's going back and forth, and the terminology just doesn't work for a J-Day application. You know, why would they be fighting amongst one another? It's over. Why would we be fighting, or Judah would be fighting in Jerusalem? What? On J-Day? Again, so it helps you see. Okay? And that's going to help you make sense of 16 through 21. It's talking about things in the Messianic Kingdom. See? It's talking about things in the church. So, let's go back. Verse 10. And I'd recommend you go back and reread this. Check it out. Check out Judgment Day. You'll see that none of this stuff that's there in Zechariah works with reference to what Judgment, or J-Day, is recorded as being like. So it's going back to the Messianic Kingdom. The Lord will be king. That's why I think verse 8 is really belongs with 9 and on. It will come about in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. It's perpetual. It's going to flow. But where do we get information about waters flowing out of the temple, out of Jerusalem? It's the temple in the book of Ezekiel. It's a place where we get that. And it's talking about this new temple that's going to be built. There's only one river in the book of Revelation. Right? You guys with me so far? Some of you, I can see you're like, I am totally confused.
It's the river of living water.
Mm-hmm. Right. Living waters. And it does produce things that live. Fruit. Alright? And that's pictured in heaven. But this talking about rivers coming out of Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem. Do you get my point? Does a river of life flow out of heaven to somewhere? Are you guys paying attention? Out of Jerusalem. Key terminology, brethren, helps you understand. The river of life does not flow out of heaven to somewhere else on J-Day. It just stays in heaven. It doesn't flow out to anywhere else. It's there. I'm just trying to show you some of the verbiage that's important to see. And hopefully you're catching this. I'll help you see. This can't be J-Day in the final. It doesn't work. Not with what I know about J-Day. It's not going to flow out. But in this new temple that's going to be built, the water's going to flow out, isn't it? So it's got to be this temple that's not quite J-Day type temple thing here. Subtle, isn't it? Somewhat confusing. Admit it. Admit it. But if you watch the terminology, it helps you make sense that this cannot be heaven we're talking about. It's got to be somewhere back where something's going on. But it's not J-Day. It's just a bunch of stuff there that isn't going to work. So you got to know J-Day well. When you read this, and you can start to pick up these little nuggets and go, oh, hey, it's not flowing out of Jerusalem. Now, it says in verse 10 that the land will be changed into a plain from Gibeon. Everything goes down. Right? Goes down. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. So, okay, everything goes down. Now, this Jerusalem is where it's above everything, isn't it? Would you guys agree with that? Anybody know of any terminology in the New Testament? The Jerusalem above? Help me out. We're at 10 and a minute after. Where's that at, guys? Gals? Guys, I want you to answer. Where's that at? No, give me a passage. What book talks about the Jerusalem above? That terminology exactly. The Jerusalem above. She is free. She is our mother. Where is that? Galatians 4. Jerusalem above. Ooh! We get a picture. Everything's down. Jerusalem is exalted. It's above everything, isn't it? Ooh! Big clue. What is this Jerusalem above now, according to the New Testament? What is this Jerusalem above? The church. Amen? Do you guys see this? See the concepts of principles? And you see why in the book of Galatians, Paul through the Spirit is said to call the church the Jerusalem above? And that becomes the church on into heaven. Amen? All right, Mike, we're running late, but we'll take a comment.
So you're saying that most people will say that 9 and on is about J-Day?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, most people, and I understand how they get there. I really do. I'm just trying to help you see that, no, it's moving back and forth, and you have to pay attention to some of the terminology to help you see that. And you have to be honest. Like I said, this deal where this river's flowing out of Jerusalem, and it's talked about going to east to west, and it's to this sea and to that sea. J-Day and heaven, and nah, that doesn't work, brethren. Does not work. That's not even communicated in any form or fashion. All right? So check it out in the next week. If you're not sure I'm spot on, I'm okay with that. Check it out. We'll break at this point.